Is your name written in heaven?
That's the question that I'd like to consider this morning.
Is your name written in the book of life? In Luke, the 10th chapter, starting in verse 17, it says, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And the occasion of this discourse is when the 70 disciples are returning from going out and teaching and preaching, that Christ had sent them out to do that. They returned to the Lord, and they were just ecstatic that they had this power, this newfound power that Christ had granted them with. They had power over the spirits. They had power over the enemy, over the powers of Satan. And it's interesting what Christ's reply was. He didn't rebuke them for exercising that power or enjoying that power. Yet he tells them that there's something that's greater than that. Yes, that power is fine, and Christ himself was happy that Satan was being overcome. He mentions that. But their true source of joy should have been that they were serving the Lord, and that their names were written, were recorded, it says in the New American Standard Version, in heaven. We should be looking for that same thing in our lives. We should want our names to be written in heaven. Christ admonished that fact, and he said that's what they should be happy about, that their names were recorded in heaven. And that's what we should be looking for. Over in Philippians, the 4th chapter, and the 3rd verse, this is a concept that is well grounded in Scripture, that God is keeping a record, and that His chosen ones, those that are His people, acceptable to Him, are being marked, and our names are being written in a book, as it were. In Philippians 4 and verse 3, it says, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also." He's admonishing these good Christian brethren. He says, "And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." God is keeping track of those who are His. And to explain it in human terms, our names are written in a book, the book of life. It should be an occasion for rejoicing when one's name is written there. Christ himself said that. And we should want that more than anything else in our lives. It's interesting to note how the world chooses to note people and how the world chooses to remember people. We're nearing the end of the year here, and there's lists put out every year towards the end of the year of what people of note that we lost this year. You know, it may be Time Magazine or Newsweek or the newspaper that puts it out. The famous people that passed away in 2006, and they'll mark their accomplishments and tell what they did in their lives, what they invented, or what some famous politician and the things that they accomplished. And the world marks all these different aspects of these people's lives. Yet those things really don't matter. The only thing that's going to matter when we die is whether or not our name is written in the book of life. I'd like to talk about a couple of things related to this issue. The first of which is, how do we get our names written there? Now, you may already know the answer to that as I look out at the faces before me, but do you know how to explain that to someone who may misunderstand that concept? So I think this has some application for all of us, whether no matter where we find ourselves this morning. There's a couple of different misconceptions that I'd like to address, first of all. When we talk about how one's name comes to be written in the book of life, how do we come to be saved? How do we come to be in a right relationship with our God? And there's a lot of religious confusion on this topic today. Turn with me to Acts, the 11th chapter. The first premise I'd like to talk about is that morality alone is not sufficient to have our names written in the book of life. Morality alone, just being a good person, is not going to get the job done. And there's a lot of people today who live with that belief, that if they're just good people, that they're going to be okay. In Acts, the 11th chapter, in the 14th verse, It says, "And he shall speak words to you, which you will be, by which you will be saved, you and all your household." What's happening here is Peter is recounting his encounter with Cornelius. And Peter is relaying that what happened when he was called to go to Cornelius and when he went to Cornelius' house. And I just picked out that one verse because it says there that Peter had to go to him to tell him words by which he could be saved. Now if you turn back to the 10th chapter, see, Cornelius wasn't saved. He needed what Peter had. He needed the gospel in order to be saved. But back in chapter 10, Peter was recounting there, as we have the first account of what happened to Cornelius, it talks about Cornelius being, in verse 22 of chapter 10, a righteous and God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews. Cornelius wasn't a reprobate. Cornelius wasn't someone that the world thought was a bad man. Everyone in the world thought he was a righteous man. And that he feared God, meaning that he believed that there was a God, that there was a higher power, and he respected that. Yet he was missing something, because he wasn't saved. He needed what Peter had. He needed the gospel to become saved. Just believing that there is a God, just having a sense of right and wrong, is not enough. Cornelius was a good man by the standards of the world, yet he was missing something. He was not saved at that point. We need what the gospel has to offer in order to be saved. We can see in the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, and the 5th verse, that a new birth is necessary. That's baptism. In John 3 and 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." We have to be baptized according to the gospel if we hope to enter the kingdom of God. Cornelius had not done that. He may have been a good man by the standards of the world, but he had not done what God requires of all mankind in order to be saved, in order to have our names written in the book of life. And that is the crux of it. We have to do what God instructs us to, or we will not enter into heaven. We're told that again in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and the 21st verse, where Christ again is talking, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Thinking back to Cornelius, how many people like Cornelius do you know today that are good people by the standards of the world, that acknowledge that there is a God in heaven, that call on him, "Lord, Lord," as we see here in Matthew 7. These aren't people who are agnostic, who are atheistic, that don't claim to follow. These are people who are seeking to follow God, who acknowledge that there's a God, and who think that they're being righteous, who think that they're living right, yet they've missed the boat because, as we see in Matthew 7:21, they don't do the will of the Father. They don't follow the will as it's recorded in God's Word for all of mankind. Do you know any Corneliuses in your life? People who are good people, people who maybe think that they're doing what's right, whether they're a member of a denomination or whether they really don't practice religion as they should in any organized fashion. Just being moral, just being a good person, just acknowledging that there is a God is not enough. We have to follow His will. Christ Himself has told us that. Turn with me to Matthew, the 15th chapter. Another fallacy that many people have in the world is that following the doctrines of men will get our names written in the book of life. In Matthew 15, in verse 9, let's start in verse 8. Christ Himself is talking again. He's quoting from Isaiah. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And there are so many denominations out there that it's hard to make sweeping generalizations about them. But in general, the denominations are wrought with the doctrines of men. Men have interjected their thoughts and their rules and their doctrines, whether it's the Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church, whether it's the Mormons, or you can swing to the other side of the pendulum and whether it's the Muslim faith. They teach things that men have thought up, that men have written down, And they teach those as law, and they are not. They are simply the doctrines of men. We're warned about this many, many times in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically. One of those times is over in Titus, the first chapter. In Titus 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith." And he's talking here about people who are teaching error. Verse 14 says, "Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." The truth was spoken by Christ. It was also furthered by the apostles and the other New Testament writers through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What we have in the New Testament, and we talked about it in class this morning, was once and for all given to us in its entirety. We don't need another revelation. We're told in Scripture there will be no further revelations. That reminds me of whether it's, you know, the Muslim faith is one of the fastest growing faiths on the planet by some accounts. And that all hinges upon the teachings of Muhammad, their prophet, a later revelation. Well, that's just what he's talking about here. There won't be any later revelations. Or we could talk about something that's maybe a little bit closer to home, and that's the Mormon faith, which is very strong and flourishing in our country. And they followed their prophet, who got later revelations. Well, it says very specifically in Scriptures that there won't be any later revelations. And these things are the doctrines of men. And following those will not get us into heaven. We will not find our names written in the book of life when we follow what men teach. We have to only follow what Christ taught and was taught through the Holy Spirit through the hands of those inspired writers. Turn with me back to Acts, the 23rd chapter. Another thing that will not get our names written in the book of life is just being a good, conscientious person. We talked about just being a moral person a moment ago, and this is perhaps a little different turn on that concept. In Acts, the 23rd chapter, in the first verse, Paul's talking here, and he's before the council, and it says, "And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" He's talking here, well, he's really talking about his whole life. He's talking about his life before he became a Christian, and he's talking about his life after a Christian. But was he always doing what God wanted him to do? I think if we know the story, we know that's not the case. And over in Acts, the 26th chapter, in the 9th verse, he's recounting again his past. He's recounting the deeds that he did before he was taught the truth. And in Acts 26 and 9, it says, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He's talking there about the persecutions that he performed upon Christians. Because he didn't know the truth. He didn't believe the truth. He had not been taught the truth. Yet we just read that he had lived his whole life in a clear conscience. And I believe that to be true, just like he said. What he thought was right, he was doing when he was persecuting Christians. When he was taught the truth completely, he realized that that was wrong, and he lived his life then with a clear conscience under a more perfect teaching, under complete teaching of the truth. So if we're just a person that relies on our conscience to tell us what's right and wrong, and that's all we rely on, we're walking on dangerous territory. It could be that your conscience is trained according to the Word of God, and at that point, we should rely upon our consciences. But it's not the only standard that we should have. If we train our consciences, they're a tool for us to alert us, to alarm us when something is wrong, when our behavior is contrary to how that has been taught or trained. But it's a subjective thing how our consciences are trained. How many people do you know in the world who just rely on themselves to tell, rely on their hearts or their minds to tell them if they're doing is right, if they're living what's right or wrong? They don't want anybody else telling them what to do. In other words. And they don't really look to the Bible as the standard, but they just have this feeling of what's right and wrong, whether it's the way they were raised or the cultural values of the society around us. They just live their life based on what they think is right, what they feel is right, what's good for them at the time. And living that way is not going to get our names written in the book of life. And that's what we're all after, or we wouldn't be here this morning. Merely thinking that we're going to go to heaven. Blindly thinking that, or naively thinking that, is not enough. We have to obey. We saw that in Matthew 7. Another example of something like that, of people who are trying to do what's right. I'm not talking here about hedonistic, worldly people only. In Acts the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 7, Paul comes across some people in Ephesus who had not heard about Jesus. Now these people thought that they were obeying God. These people thought that they were doing what's right. And I'm sure they thought that they were going to be going to heaven. But in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, it says, "Now it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Jesus said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him,' that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men." These were people as well who were probably clean of conscience, yet they were not taught about Jesus. They thought they were doing what was right, and the teaching that they had up to a point was correct. It just wasn't complete at this point in time. But relying upon our conscience, or relying upon what we think is right, is not enough if we don't go back and compare it to the standard. And there's many people today that are in these same conditions. People who adhere to the doctrines of faith only, they're going to be sorely surprised on the day of judgment. People who hold to the doctrines of infant baptism, or sprinkling, or pouring, they may think that they're right, and they're trying to do things religiously correct in their lives. But they're not going back to what Christ taught. They're not going back to the Word of God to see that those things are right. And they will not be found written in the book of life. Many people think they're right, but they're members of these human institutions, these religious organizations that teach and hold to the doctrines of men. One more verse regarding that is found in Matthew the 15th chapter. And the 13th verse. Christ himself says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up." If the leader of the church that you hold to is not God, is not Christ as the head, God the Father, it's not the right one. If you're a member of a denomination that claims to have an earthly leader, that will be rooted up. That's a human institution. And that's not God's church, that's not God's organization. And there's many different forms of error that these people hold to. Whether it's, as the Catholics do, they pray through Mary. That's not based in Scripture. We know that we only have one mediator. We're told that in 1 Timothy 2 and 5. The frequency of the Lord's Supper, instrumental music that we talked about this morning. People have all different kinds of error. They may think that they're doing things right. They may feel good in their hearts about the religion that they practice. But if it's not based in Scripture, their names will not be found written in the book of life. Well, what happens once you do obey the gospel? The gospel as we find it in the New Testament, is that it? Is that the end of the line? We're safe now? We've made it? Can one's name ever be blotted out of the book of life? I just mentioned faith only a moment ago. And if you've been in the Church of Christ for your whole life, you may not realize how prevalent that doctrine is, but it's very prevalent in the denominational world. People think that once you become Christian, that you're done, that you're safe, that faith only will save you, once saved, always saved. And some think it's impossible to lose your state of salvation once you've arrived. Turn with me to Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verses 4 and 5. I was listening to some talk radio going home from work the other day, and I heard It was some religious program, and someone called in and was asking a question about this, and the man on the radio, the preacher, I guess you'd call him, was an advocate of once saved, always saved. And it was very interesting to hear him try to defend this and try to espouse what they believed on this. And basically, his slant on it was, and I think this is the mainstream belief, is that once you're saved, you're always saved. And if someone is found to have fallen away later, well, it's just because they were never really saved the first time. It's not that they lost their salvation. They just really weren't ever there to begin with. But that's clearly not taught in the New Testament. In Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, Christ here talking about this to the seven churches, this one is Sardis, he says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Were these people's names ever written in the book of life? Yes, they were. But they were in danger of having their name erased. It's not that they were never really there to begin with, as the preacher taught in error on the radio show I was listening to. Their names were there. They had obeyed the truth. They had secured salvation for themselves. Yet they dropped the ball. They turned from God. They didn't fulfill their responsibilities. And their name was in danger of being erased, of being blotted out. And I am as much danger for that as you are. And we all need to be vigilant every day of our lives that we fight temptation, that we battle Satan so that he might flee from us, so that we do not have our names blotted out of the book of life. There are several ways that are specifically mentioned in Scripture, things that we can do, dangers that can befall us that will cause our names to be blotted out. And I'd like to go over a few of those this morning. These apply to you and they apply to me. Right there where we're at in Revelation 3 and 5, he says, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments." Well, those who fail to overcome, those are the ones who are in danger there of having their names erased. Overcome what? It could be a single temptation. It could be a single sin that you never repent of that will cause you to be blotted out the day of judgment. It could just be failing to overcome the daily trials and temptations that we face. Those who don't keep the faith, that give in to the worldly temptations and lusts that we all face. But failing to overcome the trials, the temptations that Satan throws at us, if we don't overcome those, if we give up the fight, our names will be blotted out of the book of life. Some other dangers that can befall us as Christians that will cause us to lose our place in eternity. One of those is the love of money. It's a danger that is out there for all of us. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, "But those of you who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Think about the words, the picture that's being drawn there. Those who want to get rich. Think about that. What does most people in America want? They want to get more. They want to get that next raise. They want to buy a bigger house. They want a new car. They want. That's what all of us see in the media. That's what we see all around us. And it's so easy for us to start to think that same way. And the world says that's a good thing. That's what you should strive for, is to have those things. But what's it say here? "Those of you who want to get rich," which the world thinks is great, "fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish, harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Think how negative. Everything's negative there. It's a danger. It's so dangerous. Ruin, destruction, harmful desires, foolish. This is not something that as Christians we should strive for, to get rich. And what can happen in verse 10? "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang," many a sorrow, the King James will render that. The love of money has caused some people, and this is a factual statement here, to wander away from the faith. And that can happen to you and it can happen to me if we become more interested in gaining the things the world has to offer, the things that money can buy us in this life, than going to heaven. That's a danger for us as Christians, especially in this country where we have so much and so much is available to us. We need to guard against that. Along those same lines is the love of the world. Once we're a Christian, if we continue to love the world, the things that are in the world, that can cause us to drift away from the Lord, cause us to have our names erased from the book of life. In 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, the admonishment is given and says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." We need to be able to differentiate between things that are of value, things that are of spiritual value, and the temporal things of this world that are just passing, and distinguishing the value of those two things. We all know that we can distinguish between spiritual things and physical things, but distinguish the value in those things. Don't love the things that are in the world. Love the things that are of God. Love the spiritual things. The things that are of this world will pass away. And I'm not just talking about things we can pick up and touch, but he talks here about the lust of the flesh, the desires that we have for material things or for lascivious activities. He also talks about the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Those things that are of the world, accomplishments that we can make in this world, career milestones, if we strive for those are just earthly things. Those things aren't going to mean anything. And if we just strive for temporal things, things that we can accomplish or possess here in this life, we will have missed the boat, and our names are not going to be written in the book of life. Some people can name the name of Christ and become Christians, yet they continue to be drawn away by the very things he's talking about here, the things that the world has to offer. They mean more to them than the spiritual things mean in their lives. And those people will lose their soul on judgment. In Revelation, the second chapter, in the fifth verse, Christ says here, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." These people had left their first love, we often say of this verse, because he reminds them to do the deeds you did at first. They had obeyed the gospel. They had lived as they should have lived, yet they had drifted away from those things. And he's admonishing them to come back and do the deeds you used to do. You know what's right, he's saying. But you've drifted, you've fallen, you've left your first love. You've left following God, obeying God as the most important thing in your life. You've let something else come first, and you need to back up and come back to their first love. Another thing that we have to be wary of as Christians, we need to guard against, is being lukewarm. In Revelation 3 and 16, just one chapter over, it says, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." If you've ever known anyone you would consider a lukewarm Christian, perhaps you've been at times lukewarm in your life. He's not condemning him here for being completely cold, for not doing anything that's right, for having turned his back on the Lord. This person hasn't turned their back completely on the Lord. Yet what does it say about them? They're neither hot nor cold. They haven't quit. Yet they're not completely committed to the Lord either. They're trying to straddle the fence, or they're walking inconsistently. One day they're on, one day they're off. We can't be that way. We can't be lukewarm for the Lord. We can't do what's right most of the time, yet have our vices reserved, and sometimes doing what we want to do, or what the world would have us to do, what Satan would have us to do. We can't be lukewarm. We have to give everything we have to God all the time. That doesn't mean we won't fall. That doesn't mean we won't stumble and sin. But it means that our heart is given to God, and that we're not holding on to a piece of the world and being lukewarm. That will cause us, as these people are, he was going to remove the lampstand. Their name would be blotted out of the book of life. One final item is found over in Luke, the 9th chapter, in the 26th verse. Once we're Christians, we live under the Great Commission, as some call it, to go into all the world to teach and to preach so that all might be baptized. But in Luke 9 and 26, it says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Are we proud that we wear the name of Christ? Or do we get embarrassed when we are called to stand up for our faith, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's with members of our community, our neighborhoods, or even family members who are not Christians? Do we shrink back when we have an opportunity to proclaim what's right, what the Bible says on a topic, whether it's a certain sin or a way of life? Do we try to blend in with everybody else? If we're ashamed of Christ, if we're ashamed of the way that we try to live, Christ is going to be ashamed of us when it comes Judgment Day. We can't live that way. And I think that's a danger for all of us. No one likes to be singled out. No one likes to go against the grain and be the oddball. But we can't let that stop us. We can't succumb to that human feeling of not wanting to be embarrassed or not wanting to be ridiculed. We can't be ashamed of His words. We can't be ashamed of the name that we've taken on as Christians. Christ will be ashamed of us if we do. Having our names written in the book of life is the most important thing we can ever do in our lives. In Revelation 21 and 27, the importance of that is emphasized. He says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." He's talking there about the glory and honor heaven. "But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Why is it important that we have our names written in this book of life, this book that we've talked about this morning? Because only those people whose names are there are going to enter into heaven. If your name's not there, you're going to go to eternal destruction. Finally, one last passage, Revelation 20. Verses 11 through 15, there's a depiction given of judgment. And I don't think we can be reminded of this enough. It ought to serve to wake us up, but it should also serve as a source of hope, a source of longing to get there, to get to judgment, to hear that invitation to come into the eternal rest. We should be longing for that. We should be looking forward to the day that the struggles of this life are over. And having lived for God, having lived for Christ according to His Word, we should be joyously awaiting that invitation. And in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." None of us want to be in that situation. Yet if we follow the doctrines of men, if we're found lukewarm, if we drift away from our first love or succumb to the love of money, the love to get rich, that will be our fate. Is your name written in the book of life? Has some sin in your life caused your name to be blotted out? If you need to attend to a spiritual matter this morning, we can help you in any way. Please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.